Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage. Your mighty defender is always the same. Mount up with wings as the eagle ascending. Victory is sure when you call on His name. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, for He is your guide. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and rejoice, for the victory is yours. So put on the armor the Lord has provided, and place your defense in His unfailing care. Trust Him and He will be with you in battle, lighting your path to avoid every snare. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, for He is your guide. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and rejoice, for the victory is yours. Be strong in the Lord and be of good courage. Your mighty defender is the quest of foe. Fear not the battle, for the victory is always His. He will protect you wherever you go. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and be of good courage, for He is your guide. Be strong, be strong, be strong in the Lord, and rejoice, for the victory is yours.
Let's open our Bibles, please, to the next to the last book of the Scriptures, the little book of Jude. Jude identifies himself as the brother of Christ, so that would mean that Mary was his mother and Joseph was his father, so we could say he is a half-brother to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll refer back to this, but we're just going to read a few verses as we open up. So in Jude, it's only one chapter, so verse number one. Brother Randy will lead us.
Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write unto you of our common salvation, I was constrained to write unto you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in privily, even they who were of old written of beforehand unto this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils His lovely face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. all other ground is sinking sand. His oath is covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand.
I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Titus. We're going to begin a study in our first hour in Titus. I remind you that we are live streaming both our first hour and our second hour. We still have some bugs to work out, that's the truth, and some of our technical things. And if you're watching by streaming, I know it looks a little far away, so we've got to do something with our camera. But we'll get that worked out. There are some sound issues that need to be taken care of. We're aware of that, but it'll all be worked out with due time. It's like moving into a new building and trying to get things worked out because we've flip-flopped and we're around backwards. So, but I hope you're enjoying the way things are. All right, if you'll look with me in the little book of Titus, please. And our verse today will simply be the first verse. Paul, he says, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. I want you to look over to the second chapter, and I want you to look at the first verse. And in that first verse, we actually find the key to this entire letter. Because what this letter concerns is sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. And in verses 1 through 4, go back to our beginning now, what we find in verses 1 through 4 is the source of sound doctrine. So it's going to take me 2 or 3 weeks maybe a little longer to get through these four verses. But he's talking about the source of sound doctrine. Paul was released from prison, and his confinement in either 61 or 62 A.D. And it's thought that he traveled up to Spain because that's what he said that he wanted to do when he wrote the letter that we call Romans to that congregation. He said to them, "Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to see you." So if you think about where Rome was, what's north of there is Spain. So he wanted to go up to Spain. So I kind of assume he did, but I don't know that he did. Can't promise you one way or the other. But if he did, he wasn't there very long, because then he came back, and the next time we see him, he's gone back to Ephesus. And he's preaching and he's teaching there. And he leaves Timothy in Ephesus. And he takes with him a young man that's traveling with him by the name of Titus. Now, he wrote the letter of 1 Timothy back to Timothy. Paul and Titus went over to Philippi, which would have been back over into Europe. So you have crossing over from Asia to Europe. And so he's crossed back over the Aegean Sea, back into Europe to Philippi, or Macedonia. He calls it Macedonia, but most likely Philippi. And he is there writing this letter of 1 Timothy. It appears to me that Paul is writing the letters of 1 Timothy, and then Titus, and then 2 Timothy, because he knows that his time is short. He realized this, that his days are not going to be very long, so he's preparing these men to be leaders in the congregation. To me, it's always helpful to understand as much as possible why something was written. So he writes 1 Timothy back to Timothy, and then what happened is Paul and Titus took another journey. It appears that Paul was trying to go south for the winter, and they traveled to an island called Crete. When Connie and a few of us went to Greece a long time ago now, nearly 25 years ago, because it's for our 25th wedding anniversary, and our anniversary at the end of next month will be 47 years. So we're approaching 25 years ago that took place. So when we went to Greece, we went over to an island, this island of Crete, and I can remember sort of what it looked like. It's a rough-looking place. We got off of the boat, and we walked up on the island and walked over to see it. And it's just kind of a rough-looking area. So he left Titus, and he traveled then to wherever he was going to go. And he wrote then the letter of Titus back to Titus. So he wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy to help him. And I was writing Titus back to help him, and in Crete, we're going to find this was a rough bunch of people that he's trying to work with. And so he writes this letter back to him. So we're just going to simply step into this letter. We're going to look at verse number 1. So if the first thing you come to, of course, is the name Paul. When you write a letter, which not many letters are written now, but if you write a letter, where do you put your autograph? If you write an email to someone, where do you put your name? At the beginning or at the end? We put it at the end, don't we? But these folks, it was common in that day to put their name at the beginning. So he put his name at the beginning, and he describes himself as Paul. Now, instead of him using his Jewish name, which would have been Saul, the name given to him by his parents, he uses his Greek name or his Gentile name, which is Paul. Now, why would they call him Saul? Well, because, first of all, they were from the tribe of Benjamin. And the first king of Israel was also from the tribe of Benjamin. And so the very first king, King Saul, was from that name. And so despite all of the weaknesses of Saul, it was still a very valuable name. So to be called Saul in that day showed that you were a person that gave a lot of confidence, put a lot of stock in your tradition. So he's called Saul. Now, we also know of Saul's conversion, which, of course, is in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. And we know that right after that, he began to preach. And what you discover that he was preaching was the person of Christ primarily. He's declaring him to be the Messiah, and he's declaring him to be the Son of God. We also know that Paul said that his conversion, his calling, was by the grace of God. You read of that in the book of Galatians in the first chapter, in verse 15 and 16. But another thing that I think is interesting that Paul said about himself in the letter of 1 Timothy is that he was a pattern to those who hereafter believe. So, in other words, what happened to him and his conversion and his calling, he said, is a pattern to those who would hereafter believe. So does that mean that you have to hear a voice from heaven? Does that mean that there had to be a great light or some astonishing event to take place for you to say that you've been called of the Lord? No, it doesn't. Because you can look at other places, for example, to Lydia, where Paul was, and simply says that the Lord opened her heart. Or you can step over into the Philippian jailer, still in the 16th chapter of Acts, and you don't find anything like that. So Timothy would be another example. We have no record of anything like that. So how is Paul an example? Well, he's an example in that there is nothing in his calling, in his conversion, that has to do with any work or any action of will on his part. He was not, he wanted to make it clear, he was not a preacher-made convert. He prayed no sinner's prayer. He didn't walk an aisle. He didn't light a candle. He didn't have a series of things to do. Rather, the sovereign God, in his sovereign grace, intervened into Paul's heart and life and brought him to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he calls himself Paul. So this Paul, this one with this great history behind us. And then he describes himself as a servant of God. Now think about it. In that day, the Romans were going into different parts of the world. They were capturing people and bringing them back into their land. And they were turning them into servants. They were making them servants. So everywhere you went, people had servants. Even those without much money would have servants. People taken from other parts of the world would come in and they would be servants. So Paul identifies himself as a servant. And he identifies himself as a servant of God. Now you can't be a servant of anyone higher than that, can you? He's a servant of God. That's the first thing he says, Titus, I want you to know that I am a servant of God. He claimed to belong to the one who has made all creation and the one who is the sovereign over all creation. Then notice the second thing he describes himself as, not only a servant of God, but an apostle of Jesus Christ. What is an apostle? Well, an apostle is a word that refers to someone who is sent with a message. It's someone who has power or authority or some level of greatness or esteem, and they send someone who is at least a little bit lower in that strata, and they're bearing a message. For example, that was a word that would have been used for a general or maybe a captain in the army to send out a soldier to the front lines to bear a message, to carry a message to represent another. Therefore, an apostle is someone who is an emissary or an ambassador that is carrying a message. Paul also identifies himself in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and in verse 12, he describes himself as having the abilities and the characteristics of an apostle. When you read Paul, it's very concerning to him that he was known to be an apostle. He wasn't one of the original 12, but he was an apostle. And then notice that he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul identified whom he represents. Christ is the one of greatness who is sending me out. When he identifies himself as Jesus, that is a name that, of course, would have great characteristics as far as the Jews were concerned, because that was a name that went all the way back, do you remember who? All the way back to Joshua. And Joshua was the one who led the children of Israel. They went over the Jordan River and they entered into the land of Canaan. And so he was a deliverer. I can't hardly say that word, but he was one who delivered. He was a savior. And so that word, Joshua, was a name that's carried over into the language that spoken in the first century, and it would have been the name Jesus. So Joshua, Jesus, Savior, one who delivers, and identifies himself as one who is a historic figure, not someone who was just an imaginary person, but he was a true historical figure. He also describes him as Christ, Jesus Christ. So he's not only a Savior, but by Christ, that is the name that identifies him as the historic Messiah. From the beginning of time, when God made Adam and Eve, he promised that there would be one who would follow, the seed of the woman. And all the way through the scriptures, we're seeing these promises that are made concerning the Messiah. But probably about 150 years before Christ actually came, incarnated, that is, before he came to earth, there was a heightened emphasis upon the coming of the Messiah. And the reason for that was because of the invasion and the power that the Romans were having over them at that time. And so he wants it to be known that he is this Messiah. He is the Christ. He is Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. He is Jesus Christ. So he said, I am an apostle of the one who is the Savior and the one who is the Messiah that was sent by God. But then notice what he says, according to the faith of God's elect. Now I'm going to spend the rest of my time talking about this phrase. He says, according to the faith of God's elect. When he talks about the faith, he's not talking about personal faith, what I often call subjective faith. But he's talking about that settled body of truth, that settled body of truth to which faith looks, the faith. When he puts that article in the beginning, before faith, he's talking about that settled body of truth. Paul begins the book of Romans with this very idea. And then he said in chapter 6 and in verse 17, summarizing that up from the first chapter to chapter 6, and he said, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Well, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered is the faith. We were delivered to those descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone who is simply a person who wants to go by feeling, they'd say, I don't want to hear anything about that. I just want to hear about Jesus. Well, let me tell you something. You cannot know about Jesus apart from the faith. You cannot know about Jesus Christ apart from that settled body of truth, that doctrine to which God's people are delivered. Here also in our text, it's also then called, right after this, and still in verse 1, notice, the truth. See that? So the faith and the truth, we can say, are synonymous. If you'll go down then to verse number 4, what does he call it? He says, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, the faith to which we commonly have adherence, that body of truth which is ours. We also read it a few moments ago in the little letter of Jude. Listen to what he said. Beloved, when I give diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, the same idea that's here, there was needful for you to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So we are constantly exploring the faith. We're looking for our Lord Jesus Christ in the faith, who is the subject and the author of the faith. So it concerns him, but that's the faith. Now the possessors of the faith, it's very clear, the possessors of the faith are who? God's elect. God's elect. So where are you going to find the faith described? You're going to find it described among the elect. You're not going to find it in free will religion. You're not going to find it in justification by faith Calvinism. You're not going to find it in the neo-Calvinism of our day. The faith is among God's elect. Not those who come to a phrase like this and rip it apart and take it away from the clear meaning that is here. Paul said, for example, that in the book of Romans, in the first chapter, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel to those that are in Rome also. And in Corinthians, in chapter 9, he said that I, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Well, the gospel and the faith, maybe not exactly synonymous, but still the same. It is describing the truth that concerns Jesus Christ. And the gospel declares that salvation is finished. It's complete. Salvation is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says, according to the faith of God's elect. So in Titus chapter 1 and verse number 1, right off of the bat, we are hit with this phrase, God's elect. So it seems to me that it's appropriate for us to spend a little time talking about God's election. Because one cannot believe the gospel, therefore he cannot believe on Christ. He cannot know the gospel or the Christ of the gospel apart from the truth of God's election. The God of salvation is revealed, and the kind of salvation that he has for his people on this earth is revealed because there is an election. You can't grasp it, understand it, and be wishy-washy about it or deny it or push it to the back and act like it's not present. But God's election must be in the fabric, woven in to the preaching and the teaching of the gospel. Now, what does the word elect mean? Well, you know what it means. It means to choose one or more from a larger number, very simply. So, what God did was chose some people upon whom to display His grace, save from their sins, take them to heaven by His grace. He chose them to that. That is God's election. I'm going to say two things quickly to you. I'll come back to this next week. First of all, God elected, not man. Most of free will religion or even neo-Calvinism will make it so that man does the electing. And after man does the electing, then God can say, they're my elect. But God waits for you to elect yourself, is what they say. But that's not so. So God did the electing. Jesus referred to these people as God's elect. In Luke chapter 18, it says, and shall not God avenge his own elect? And through Isaiah, God called them his elect. In Isaiah 65, mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. In other ways, this truth is spoken of in Ephesians 1 and 4, according as he hath chosen us or elected us. And in Acts 13:48, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe, that is, elected to eternal life. Or in Romans 8 and 27, saints according to the will of God. Not saints according to their works, not saints according to their deeds, not saints according to their efforts, saints according to the will of God. Or what about still in that 8th chapter, in verse 28 and 29, where it says, the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. When you see that word predestinate, it means that he declared the destination ahead of time. He declared it ahead of time. So when did God elect? Well, listen to this verse. In 2 Timothy 1 and 9, it says that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Before the world began. Before there was time. Before there was a mass of energy. God did His electing and His choosing. So the first thing is that election is something done by God. Now here's the second point, and I'll finish with this. God elected in Christ. God elected in Christ. In Ephesians 1 and 4, it says that God hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. When it says that election was in Christ, what does that mean? Well, some have said that this has to do with the eternal union, they like to speak of, the eternal union. There may be an eternal union. I wouldn't argue one way or the other as to whether there is. I would say there probably is. But what it means when it says we're chosen in Christ, that means in conjunction with a view to, from eternity past, with a view to His person and His work, to His incarnated person and His obeying and dying work. He didn't become a man until conception and birth and growth, and He became a man. He didn't obey and suffer and die until He had a body and soul. To be elected in Him is to be chosen to have salvation completed by Him and in Him and in His saving work. So I say this to you, three or four things, then I'm going to stop. Christ is the elect of God. That's the first thing you have to understand. Christ is the elect of God. In Isaiah 42 and 1, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, and whom my soul delights." Now that's the key. My soul delights in Him. The election of God's people is in conjunction with God's elect of Christ. And He delights in Christ, and He delights in those elected in Him. He is our elect. He's our elect brother. But not only is Christ God's elect, but He also is the Redeemer of God's elect. Job said in chapter 19 and verse 25, "I know my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand upon the earth in the latter days." Now, some people are still waiting for those latter days. I'm not waiting for the latter days, because these are the latter days. He stood upon this earth as the incarnated man and walked among men from His incarnation, and from that time until He comes again, these are the latter days. And He said, "My Redeemer shall stand upon the earth." Beloved, He did stand upon the earth. And now He's seated in eternal session in heaven to intercede for His people. So Christ is the elect of God. Christ is the Redeemer of God's elect. Here's a third thing I would say to you. Christ is the Savior of God's elect. Listen to what David said in 2 Samuel 2 and 22 and 3. He says, "The God of my rock." Now, whenever you see the word rock referred to like that, you know he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That rock is a picture of Him. We're told that in 1 Corinthians 10. "The God of my rock, the God of my Christ, in Him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge." Now listen to this. "My Savior, the one who would deliver me." He is my Savior. Christ is the Savior of God's elect. And in Titus 2 and verse 14, we'll come to it by and by, "Our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us." When He redeemed us, He saved us as our Savior. And when He saved us, He redeemed us. When He saved us and He redeemed us, He also sanctified us. When He saved us and He redeemed us and He sanctified us, He also justified us. So that brings me to the next point. Christ is the righteousness of God's elect. I never have any righteousness to bring. Can you imagine trying to bring some righteousness, some righteous thought from yourself or some righteous deed from yourself before God, for God to look up on that and ask God to give you some acceptance because of that righteousness? No. That is impossible. Christ is the righteousness of God's elect. Therefore, Jeremiah called Him the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, He is the one by whom God's elect were justified, and it is His righteousness that was worked out upon this earth before God's law. He worked out that righteousness. God accepted it and God reckoned it to the account of all of His people at once and justified them in His eyes. So He is the righteousness of God's elect. Christ is the elect of God. He is the Redeemer of God's elect. He is the Savior of God's elect. He is the righteousness of God's elect. One more thing I'll say. He is the Shepherd of God's elect. In the book of Peter, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And then in the second chapter, that was early in the first chapter, for we are His sheep, for we were as sheep, rather, going astray, but are now turned into the shepherd and the bishop, the overseer of our souls. That's where we've been turned. As His elect, we've been turned into the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. God elected, and He elected in relationship to Christ. Election has no meaning. It has no meaning apart from the finished work of Jesus Christ. God elected in order to redeem His people and save His people in Him. Oh, my brethren, here is a dividing line according to the faith of God's elect. We declare it openly, yet we know only the elect know it, see it, and rest in it. Would you stand with me, please? Our Father and our God, our sovereign Savior, our full Redeemer, the Lord our righteousness, would You accept our feeble praises and our many petitions? Would You hear us singularly by the merit of Jesus Christ? Would You bless our fellowship and our time together? Bring us back in a few moments to worship once again. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen.